Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in our previous lessons on Sunday morning, we've looked at these salutations. They're basically the same thing, grace and peace. God's called me, and we know that's because they didn't trust Paul. He was a murderer of Christians, and when he got converted, they couldn't believe that this murderer was actually a Christian at this time. And he talks about God's mercy and peace in every salutation. Now, this is pretty much getting to the end here. Maybe one more message, maybe two, on falling in love with the Bible that we started in January. And our premise is, if you fall in love with the Bible, you're going to fall in love with the Lord. And you're going to learn to walk with him by faith. And so now we come to this part of Scripture that's known as the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Three books back to back, written to young ministers, and the pastoral epistles are better than any seminary training that a minister could get. This shows you the heart of God, and it shows you from a classic minister of how the minister should act and live and react and be in his life and in his own walk and in his family and in every given situation. When I was on staff with Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa with Chuck Smith back in the 1970s before I moved here to San Diego, I taught the pastoral epistles every Tuesday night, two different classes to two different groups of people, usually standing room only, for 2 years. And I had no idea that it was God teaching me that I was going to be a pastor, but he used that class. I figured I'd always be just an evangelist, but this is called the pastoral epistles. We're taking the second letter to Timothy because it's four chapters. We've taken every book in the Bible, one, two, three, or four chapters, and we've looked at them this year. And we only have about four more that we're going to do, and we'll finish those off basically in one Sunday, if not two. So we see his salutation. Now he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and then your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded it is also in you. Two thoughts you want to underline in your Bible. Verse 3, thanking God in a pure conscience. It's so important for you to realize that you have a conscience. God has given you a conscience, and the Bible explains that conscience. Now, in philosophy classes in college, they touch a little bit about a conscience as a philosophical discussion. They don't really get into the heart and the soul of it. The Bible speaks about the conscience, either excuses you or it accuses you. Now, you all know what I'm talking about, Jiminy Cricket, Pinocchio. It accuses you that you've just done something wrong, you're getting ready to do something wrong, or it excuses you and says, that was within the boundaries of morality or ethics or truth. You all sitting here, as I speak to you, have a conscience. Our generation's conscience has been marred and dirtied. Now, there are two things that the conscience, we're told in the Bible, can take on attributes of. Number one, we see here a pure conscience. Number two, there is a seared conscience. This is where some of you may want to look at your soul that nobody else can see you doing right now inside of your body. A seared conscience. The word is actually that of a branding iron stuck into the fire, brought out, and the brand of the cattle rancher burned onto the hide of the cow and leaving a scar and a mark. A seared conscience. Pornography sears the conscience. Adultery sears the conscience. Pornography and adultery and other sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, sears the conscience. Yes, Mel Gibson and all the big stars may propagate that it's okay to hop in bed with whoever you want, but the minute you watch that and you look at it and you accept it and you say that's okay because everybody's doing it, your conscience is seared. Getting loaded, getting stoned, getting drunk, a seared conscience. And the more it gets seared, the harder that conscience gets. So you say, I have a conscience, okay? Well, everybody else is doing this, and so why can't I do it? Your conscience is in there, set there by God to say, that's wrong. That's not acceptable. Now, when you get to a place that what is right and wrong becomes a blur, you're in trouble. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean it's right. as we talked about last week, if 40 million people have a dumb idea, it's still a dumb idea. And so you want to be aware of this conscience deal. You may be doing things that every time you get ready to, or you contemplate it, or you actually do it, you know this is not right. It's not right. That's your conscience. Your conscience is alive. That's why some people go over the line a little bit, because their conscience is beginning to be seared. But a moral, ethical character stands so far away from anything that would be even questionable that his conscience is so pure that he knows right from wrong, left from right, up from down. But Beavis and Butthead generation has been told that do your own thing, everything's okay. And that was the national conscience of Israel when in the book of Judges we are told that everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. It was a nationally hardened conscience to God. So you either have a pure conscience today that you sit here before God and you realize there's nothing you're hiding. A pure conscience can look any man, woman, or child in the eyeball and not feel guilty or wonder if they know what I'm thinking about right now. A seared conscience is always fidgeting and moving around and doesn't look you in the eye and the head's always going and doesn't ever give you a straight answer. So your conscience has been given to you, according to the Bible, to excuse you or to accuse you. And if it gets to the place that you're not accused anymore or excused anymore, then your conscience is probably seared, your heart is probably hardened, and you're a long ways away from God and eternal life. So if you get to a place you say, can I do this or can't I do this? You don't need a preacher. You have the Holy Spirit that can speak to you. But if your conscience isn't clean, then what is acceptable in the world that is filthy will be acceptable to you. Now, our leaders will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, of God Almighty Himself, the creator of the universe, and say why they gave permits to pornographers to have filthy, quote-unquote, adult bookstores. They cannot have the blood of all the families that have fallen apart because of pornography, and of all the lives that have been destroyed, and all the young women that have been sold into sex slavery in our country, be it in topless bars or you say what. That blood is on the souls of the officials that were sitting in places that said okay. Because now they opened up Pandora's box for the rest of the community to be polluted. A pure conscience, ladies and gentlemen, is part of having a good, healthy character. And he knows this pure conscience. He talks about it. The second thing I want you to underline was verse 5. I recall to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. If you don't have a pure conscience and you say you're a Christian, you really don't have a genuine faith. A real faith. There's a lot of people that say they're Christian, they go to church and they do good works, but they don't have a genuine faith. Ask yourself this question. When was the last time I did anything by faith? A real faith is always moving by faith. It doesn't look in the checkbook. It doesn't look in the wallet or the purse first, see how much money I have. Can I do this? It steps out in faith with prayer. And it steps out because it feels motivated that this is something that will glorify God. So genuine faith is very important with a pure conscience. Therefore, I remind you, verse 6, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, you may want to ask yourself a second question. Your caffeine may not be kicking in yet from your coffee. And you're saying, he's asking me to work. What gifts do you have that are lying dormant? You see, this is what happened to this young man. Timothy was a young man. He could have been only 19 years old when he had this great responsibility. What was his responsibility? He was the bishop over the city of Ephesus. And what was a bishop? It's not what we would see with all the clerical robes and beanies and all that. Bishop is the word pastor, and it's the same word for shepherd, the overseer of a flock. He was the overseer of God's flock at that time in history that this is written in about 53 AD or so. He was the overseer of the bishop of the city of Ephesus for the church. The church wasn't one big group of people that met on Sunday mornings. The church was all Christians, like it is in our city or any city, but they met in homes. And he was responsible for training the leadership that would lead those home fellowships that were called the church. Hundreds of you are in home fellowships every Thursday night, about 2,000 or 3,000 of you actually. And you're there and you're being shepherded by these men that we encouraged to become leaders that hopefully have pure conscience and good character and are men of genuine faith that are instructing you. They're actually shepherds. They're pastors to you in these home fellowships. And so he sees a genuine faith that he wants to remind about. Something went wrong. This guy was kind of a shy young man and kind of timid. One letter here, he tells him, he says, let no man despise your youth. And older men were talking down to him because he was so young and had so much authority. And he was kind of shy and timid about that. Well, now he says that he must have dropped some of the gifts. What are some of your gifts? You know, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit disperses to the body of Christ gifts. The Bible also says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now, do you have the gift of tongues? That's a gift that's spoken of in the Bible. But when was the last time you praised God in an unknown tongue? Do you have the gift of interpretation? When was the last time you exercised your gift among friends as they were praising the Lord and you could tell them what they'd say? The gift of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the gift of teaching, the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of giving, the gift of hospitality, the gift of administration, the gift of organizing things, the gift of doing business for God's kingdom. And so you have gifts, and I want to encourage you, if you can get the picture of a great big pot sitting on a great big bonfire, and you have a big old stick, and you reach in that pot, and you start stirring it up. Move those gifts around. Get them going in your heart again. That love you once had for God would be number one in your life, and you would use your gifts to advance God's kingdom, not San Diego's kingdom or your kingdom, but God's kingdom. So he's telling them, stir those gifts up. They came to you when I laid my hands on you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, this term sound mind is a very interesting one. This verse is a verse that God used to actually heal me of brain damage in 1970. It is translated this spirit of fear, this spirit of timidity, and in one commentary I read, the man said that it was actually a spirit of cowardice, and I could see how he came to that conclusion in looking at it, but I don't like that as much as this spirit of fear. Because you can be a coward without courage, and you still have fear. Some of you are afraid of a lot of things. Some of you, I just had a mother come to me who's got the mafia, the Mexican mafia has a contract out on her two sons. And they ripped off a drug dealer. Her heart is broken. Now carloads of guys with guns are showing up at friend's house. They're coming, kicking in doors. They're all over the city. They're looking for these guys, and they're going to kill them. She's a broken-hearted mom. But the spirit of fear is not sent to her from God. God's not the author of confusion in the church among the saints. And it says here that God has given us the spirit of love and the spirit of power and the spirit of a sound, well-organized, orderly mind, not the spirit of fear. So we know the spirit of fear comes from the devil. So I would encourage those of you that are prone to the horror channel, you're prone to Freddy Krueger, you're prone to those, you're actually going and seeing things. If God didn't design them, who designed them? The devil. You're paying your money straight out to the devil so he'll strike some sort of fear in you. That's just a ripoff of your soul. God has not given you. And notice that fear is actually a spirit. So some of you, dear souls, are very timid and shy people, and you have paranoia from whatever reason, drug-induced or otherwise, or you've been beat down by an ex-husband or an ex-wife or whatever. You have fear of things around you. You're not a bold person that can stand up and speak your mind. You have something you want to say, but you're too afraid of what people think of you. Some of you are afraid to go to bed at night. And there's ugly spirits of fear that will come to your houses. Kick them out. You know, some people are even worried about the boogeyman. Don't be worried about the boogeyman. Some people are afraid. You're afraid the boogeyman's in your closet. The boogeyman is not in your closet. He's under your bed. But God hasn't given you this spirit of fear, this paranoia. He's given you love. Now, in 1969, on a Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, I had a man hand me a pill that was big, could have choked a horse. And I swallowed that pill. And I was told it had LSD in it. After I was into it, I was told there was also strychnine in it. And there were some people that didn't like me, and they wanted to get rid of me. One day, I was sitting on the beach at Newport Beach, leaning up against the wall, nobody around me, just on a trip out there somewhere. And this guy the size of Hoss Cartwright from Bonanza walks up to me. Now, I knew him by face and size. Everybody in Newport Beach knew him, but I didn't know him personally. And he looked at me, and I was just sitting there tanning and goofing, and he said, "McIntosh, what are you still doing alive?" I said, "What?" He said, "What are you still doing alive?" I said, "What do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, you crossed so-and-so, and he just got busted by the feds, and I was at the house when everybody got busted. They let me go, but as he was handcuffed, being put in the car, he said, 'I'll give 2,000 bucks if you'll get McIntosh and kill him.'" Now imagine if you were just normally sitting on the beach and somebody walked up and told you that. But when you were in Never Never Land and the guy looked like a unicorn standing there talking to you on the beach, it was a little bit bizarre. There was a lot of fear and paranoia. And I knew this guy was a killer. He had been in and out of prison 3 or 4 times. Well, as he started getting a little closer to me, I called the sheriff. And I said, "Here's this deal." And the sheriff said, "We know this guy. He's dangerous. He knifed a guy when he was in prison. They put him in solitary confinement. When he got out, he knifed another guy and he beat up one of the guards. This guy will kill you, like, he's keep away from him." I said, "Oh, you're great help. I'm coming to you to help me." So I found out where his girlfriend lived and I called her. He happened to be at that house. And I said, "Listen, buddy, I just talked to the sheriff." He said, "Listen to me, McIntosh. You better hope the cops find me before I find you, because I'm going to kill you." He broke into our house. He smashed in the door. He didn't get my wife or little baby. But my wife didn't know what I was dabbling in or what was going on in those days. And he was going to kill them. Had he known, he would have killed them. When the sheriffs all showed up and I came home from work and the street was blocked off, and what's going on? And then the guy said, Sergeant, here's who this car belongs to. And I knew what it was all about right on the spot. Fear, tremendous paranoia and fear. Tremendous fear that you knew you were going to be dead. I know what this mother was telling me after the service here about her two boys. A drug deal went sour, and they're going to kill her two boys. What should she do? But when God is in your heart, and you have a pure conscience, and the Bible says, if God be for you, who in the world can be against you? That takes fear away. And you stand in the knowledge that God has paid the price for all of your sins, and all the things that the spirit of fear would come and beat you up on. God has given you love, not fear. He's given you power, not fear. He's given you a sound mind, not fear. So this Sunday afternoon at 4:00, when I realized I was being given an overdose, my paranoia hit me. I said, these guys know this guy, and that's what this is all about. By 8:00, I asked him to take me to the hospital because I was going to die from a drug overdose. I lost my vision. My brain was on fire. And all of a sudden, I remember a guy loading a gun in front of me and people laughing and them tying my hands by my back and putting a bag over my head, sticking me on the floor and sticking the gun next to my head. I know what fear is all about. And I remember when the sound of that gun went off right next to my ear. They either shot it in the ground or they shot it in the air or whatever they did, I don't know. But I saw my head get splattered all over the wall of that bedroom that night. And I left that room thinking that they had shot me in the head because of what fear had done through a hallucinogenic drug. Destroyed my life forever. The next week, I was taken by my own free will to a hospital, and I was told it was possible I may be in custodial care the rest of my life. Somebody would feed me, change my clothes, wash me, give me a bath, put me to bed at night. I had no hope of ever being a normal human being. People still question that. But the night that I went to a prayer meeting at Calvary Chapel and I walked up to my pastor, Chuck Smith, and said, "I accepted Jesus just a couple of months ago. I know I'm saved, but the left side of my head is missing, and I'm not sure if I'm alive or dead. It's been about 2 years ago I got shot, and I've never been sure if I'm alive, but I do know I'm saved." And they sat me in the chair, anointed me with oil according to the scriptures, laid hands on me, and prayed for me. And I saw an electrical charge go from the left side of my head to the right side of my head when my eyes were closed. And a small, still voice said, "Michael, I have not given you the spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind." Just like that, I woke up from 2 years of thinking I was dead. And my head, my mind was back. I fell on the floor and cried. I went to my doctor. I went to the psychologist. The psychologist says, "You don't owe me any more money. This is not anything I have done to get you to this place. This is a miracle." My doctor said, "You have damaged your brain cells. You have damaged your nervous system. But this is a miracle from God." And I was so thankful to know that I never need to fear another man the rest of my life, or fear anybody or any organization or any situation, because I'm dead in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's Christ who lives in me. And this life I live in my fleshly body in front of you today, I live by faith through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You don't have to fear anybody, nor do you have to fear anything, because God has given you power and love and a sound mind. And those of you that sit here with alcoholic backgrounds or present life or LSD flashbacks or cocaine habits, you're healed right now if you want it. Jesus Christ will reach right down from heaven and he'll heal you this instant if you want it. If you don't want it, he's not going to mess with your life. But if you have flashbacks and you have fear, be assured that Jesus Christ in one instant will deliver you right now. You don't need to fear. The world is designed on fear. So he tells them that God has given you something more than you have, son. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner who was in jail, but share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who saved us, number one, called us, number two, with a holy calling, not according to our works. We're not saved because we do things, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. And he has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has, number one, abolished death, and number two, brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. Now you know the way to eternal life. It's not Ponce de Leon's little fountain of youth. It's through Jesus Christ you can have it. Paul is successful as an apostle. Paul is trying to make Timothy successful as a minister so that Timothy will make thousands of people in the city of Ephesus successful in the Word of God and in a relationship with God. And you know what they say, behind every successful man, there's a surprise mother-in-law. Look at verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. A pattern of sound words of how you talk. I know a group of men that get together regularly, and they have breakfast together. And you know, it's kind of an embarrassment for me to be with them. I know they tone it down when I'm there. But your pattern of words are observed by other people. Be cautious, even off the sly, of how you talk flippantly as a godly woman or a godly man. Because you can either bless people or you can stumble people. And he talks about a pattern of words. He was very cautious in how he talked to this young man. He says, you've seen my pattern of words. You know how I talk. You see, Jesus taught us this, that from the lips proceed the abundance of the heart. And if I'm standing with a man, like I was counseling the other day, and he's using foul language to me, and he's talking about sick, perverted things to me, just very freely, in a manner as if I would be using the same language and thinking in the same patterns. I felt so sorry for that man, who is a friend of mine for many years, but that he would think that I would be on that same wavelength. He doesn't realize how unspiritual he is, and yet he's trying to let me think that he's a spiritual man while his family is totally dysfunctional, and he doesn't know why. Because he's dysfunctional. So I watch his pattern of words and how he interacts and what he does, and I'm just cautious and I'm just very quiet. And I reel in. It's taken me 5 years to get him up close enough that he's really comfortable. But I wish 5 years ago when we started working on his problems, he would have been able to listen and hear. But I'm not going to let him bring me down to his level of Christianity. I've got to bring him up to where I am. Pattern of words, how you talk, how you do business, how you interact, a pattern of words. You have to be very cautious on that because it shows who you really are from your heart inside. So he says, hold fast this pattern. Then in verse 14, he says, the good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Remember that, the Spirit's in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. When John Sculley was 38 years old, he was the president of PepsiCo, Pepsi-Cola. And Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computers, who was on his way to being a billionaire, came to him and said to him, he asked him a very challenging question. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? And ask yourself, are you selling sugared water all over San Diego? Are you taking the chance to change the world? That's what he's telling this young man. You know, do you just want to get out here and do this and get over here and do that, a little bit of this and that? You want to just keep fooling around and keep getting rich, Mr. Scully, selling sugared water? Or do you want to use those gifts and those talents you have as a businessman to change the world and bring them into the computer age? Think of you. You say, well, I haven't got that much to give. A lawyer came up to me at the last service and handed me his business card, and he said, you know what? I want my gifts to be used by God. Here's my card, and this is what I can help you with, my specialty. I know a family right now that has no money that needs this specialty. And I said, well, you know what? I'm not sure that I'll need your help on this, but I have a family that doesn't have any money. They need this specialty. And what I was doing was pushing his button to see if it was going to be free for somebody, as opposed to trying to impress the pastor. Well, I'm not really that good of an expert in that. But I know somebody that's better than I am in that. Now what he was saying was, if you're recommending him, I don't want to do a bad job. I'd like to get somebody that's better than me. But he said, if you'll remember me for these areas, I want to use this for God's glory. You could change San Diego forever. I'd like to say you could change the United States of America, but let's just, as the deputy director of the FBI told me one day, you know, San Diego's enough trouble, Mike. Let's just work on San Diego together. Let's consider that today. That you, just being a godly man whose yes is yes and whose no is no, who has a pure conscience with a genuine faith, can change dirty conscience men around you on the workplace. And you women, where your influence is, can take your genuine faith and begin touching the lives of other people that don't have genuine faith. Hold fast to those things that I tell you. And you have the same chance John Scully did to change the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ by submitting your soul directly to God and the Holy Spirit. Then he told them, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Very interesting, huh? Keep passing it on, passing it on, passing it on. I look at the 30-some churches that I've had the great privilege to help influence those men to the pastors and the assistant pastors in our county today. Started out with 10, and I started saying, hey, you got somebody, would you help this, and would you do that? Then I went to the living room, from the living room to the park. We need somebody to help the kids. We need somebody to usher. Would you? And then it got to be, hey, we need a pastor for this area. And then the training became deeper and heavier, and then more of them, and then boom, then they go, then boom, then more, and then boom. And somebody said to me the other day, you've got all of your good men and good people out around the world. I wonder what it would be like if they were all here. The sports arena wouldn't hold us. It'd be overwhelming. But I know in Russia today, I know in the Caribbean today, I know in the South Pacific today, I know in Europe today, that there are people that sat here that are preaching the gospel, that hundreds of thousands of people are getting ministered to, and we're not just a little evangelical block of salt sitting in one corner in San Diego. Take your life and invest it in other people and watch what happens to them. And find them to be faithful. That's the qualification. The end is very, very near. It's obvious to all of us. We know that. But let's be seen as the parable that Jesus talked about, the man who went away in a far country and left his house to his servants. And when he came home, he found a faithful servant putting meat on the table. Another parable he told, he came home and found the servant they left in charge getting drunk and partying and cursing and beating the other people. When the Lord returns, I do not want to be there and say, I held all my gifts back till you came, Lord. I'll be the mayor of Rome for you while you're setting up your kingdom. Well, Lord, I kept all this because I figured you'd want it. Lord, I really didn't get too involved because there's a lot of hypocrites. Lord, you know, I'm not appreciated. And everything is put the blame on everybody else as opposed to you as an individual answering the call of God on your life and being responsible for what God has called you to be and do. Paul, hold fast to this. Find other men that are faithful and pass the word on to them. That's how the body of Christ grows, is by faithful people with genuine faith and a pure conscience, able to look anybody in the eye and tell them that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross for your sins, buried in a grave, and for 3 days and three nights laid there until by the power of the Holy Ghost, God raised him from the grave. If you have an impure life, it's kind of hard to take a message like that. You must therefore, verse 3, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. had a pastor's wife just between service come to me, and she's here for doing something, and she called her husband this morning, said she was coming here to church, and she was crying, and I said, what's the problem? My husband just got a call from the assistant pastor that the keys are on the desk, and he's not coming back to the church, and he's not going to help anymore. They were heartbroken. Somebody they had poured their lives into just walked away from the things of God. You must endure hardships. To really walk that narrow path, ladies and gentlemen, that aren't walking it, it is hard to be a Christian without the power of the Holy Spirit. The hardships get so overwhelming in what people say and do to you, you just want to say, phooey on the whole deal. But when you keep your eyes on the Master and you see what he went through for the whole world, it becomes easy to follow him. There are hardships to be a godly woman and to say no to your boyfriends about that sex deal. There is a hardship for those of you that are hung up in pornography today to finally take a stand and say, this is the day I'm drawing the line in the sand. I am burning this garbage. I am getting away from it, and I'm going to go get help. I had a heroin addict this week tell me, well, you know, it could be $10,000 or $15,000 for me to go to a rehab center. And I said, but you've spent $100,000 in the last year, and you call yourself a Christian. You didn't tie the dime of that to the Lord, but you spent it in your arm. How easy it is for us to justify why we should stay comfortable. And we're such a wimpy generation that endurance is not in our vocabulary to stand up for the things of Almighty God and be a holy, pure, conscienced woman or man. I want to see you get the best out of life. And the best is going to come by you falling in love with the Bible, and you're going to fall in love with God. And you're going to take on the character of God as you learn it from the Scriptures. And as you take on God's character, the joy of living overflows. If you were standing out here between services, another person I talked to was four little girls that love me because I'm Pastor Mike. They're the ones that stand up here and recite chapter 11 of Hebrews. And they sang a song, a four-part song of count your blessings one by one, and you'll be excited to see what Jesus has done. And then the mother says, we'll be praying for you on your trip this week. And those little girls will be praying for me on my trip this week. I know they will. And when it's going to be rugged, and it's going to be rugged, I'm going to remember those little girls standing there every time I want to grumble. Say, I hate these stupid airplanes and these baggage deals that get lost and the stupid chicken and, you know, all that. And I remember those four little girls just singing, count your blessings, Pastor Mike, one by one. You'll be amazed what Jesus has done. Sort of like Alice Cramden talking to Ralphie Boy. Be strong in the grace that is yours. Let's go over to chapter 3 for just a moment before we finish up here. But know this, that in the last days, and I believe we're living there, perilous times will come. Hard times, rough times. We saw this week in the news that consumer credit is at an all-time high as far as Americans and their credit cards. In fact, somebody just handed me something off of that. The average American credit card balance is $1,700. They're going to raise the interest rates next week, which will add about $4 a month debt. But listen to this. There's $454 billion the Americans own to the credit card companies at 18 to 21%. That's just what we owe the credit card companies. Kind of a frightening thing. Rough times are going to come. But know this, that perilous times will come, for here's the attitude of San Diego before Jesus comes back. Men will be lovers of themselves. Man, you ever drive by any of these fitness places and see all the mirrors on the wall and the people? And they get those flesh pits and walking around, hey, look at me, and all that. It's all about self. Now, I think we should be in good shape and be able to fight our way out of a wet paper bag. I'm all for that. But lovers is self. Everything is self. You deserve a break today. You need to go on a cruise. Never thought about going on a cruise until you told me I need to go on one. You know, and then all of a sudden, lovers is self. Lovers of money. Love that money. Boasters, proud. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Teenage gang violence. Unthankful. People will be unholy. They'll be unloving. They'll be unforgiving. They'll be slanderers. They'll be without self-control. They'll be brutal. They'll be despisers of good. It sounds like a courtroom, doesn't it? Sounds like traitors, headstrong, haughty people, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, let's go to Club Med and have all the pleasure we want. You know, let's go over here to the Cinemaplex. There's only 23 of them, and you can go from place to place. It's all glitz. It's all glitter. And yet you walk away from these things in the world empty still. Still a little bit lonely. Still a little bit frustrated in your lives and your relationships. There's something lacking in your heart. And you can't fill it with any substance. You're missing Jesus. I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly, the Lord said. Come unto me, all you who will. Come, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn about me. Fall in love with the Bible, you'll fall in love with the Lord. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet some of you think, ugh, I got a court hearing next Thursday. Parking ticket. Oh, gosh. And the yoke is around you. And I didn't pay the parking ticket. Now it's up to $380. Ugh. The yoke. Ah, yeah. I owe this business deal a lot of money. The yoke. Oh, that old boyfriend of mine. I should have dropped him a year ago. The yoke, it gets tighter. And I can't breathe. I'm really enjoying life, though. And then the burden. Oh, my mother's health. Oh, but the yoke is too tight. I can't go visit her. And then the devil keeps loading your little gunny sack full of bricks. Oh, yeah, the car broke down, and oh, I can't make it. Oh, my back's killing me. Oh, my gosh, I'm out of money. And the burden gets heavy, and the yoke gets tighter, and you're saying, I'm living. Give me another beer. I'm living. No, you're dying if you're not already dead. Men so selfish, so inwardly, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Fall in love with the Bible, you're going to fall in love with God. Having a form of godliness but denying the power, from such people keep away. Do you know people like that in your life? Keep back. Oh, they look religious. They can even quote scriptures. I spent 6 hours with a guy yesterday. And he says, well, I got some verses from the Lord. I didn't just spend it with him. I had to drive to one part of town to talk to the wife, drive to another rehab center to talk to this guy, and go over here to talk to this guy. It took 6 hours total. And when I sat there and I saw the destruction that had happened to that family, and he's going to whip out the Bible and now teach me, I said, don't you dare read. I'd love to have a Bible study. I love the scriptures. But don't you dare start telling me what the Bible has to say. He was manipulating. The minute I walked in, sit down over here. He had the room just set perfectly so he'd be on the throne. And I went and got a stool and I sat up on top looking down at him, made him look up to me. Manipulating. Always manipulating. Trying to make life. This is what the world would be like before Jesus comes back. Everybody trying to be comfortable. Nobody standing up for their own mistakes, blaming it on everybody else. Well, they're to blame. It's the woman you gave me. It's the serpent. It's the guy I dated. It's that stupid job. You know, it's the pills I was taking. It was the diet plan. It wasn't the right one. I thought it was drink all the chocolate shakes you wanted. I didn't know there was a special chocolate. I was over there eating McDonald's chocolate shakes. And that's why I'm up to 847 now. But blame it on everybody except saying, you know what? I need help. I'm in trouble. God, help me. I take responsibility for my life. I'm the one that dropped the ball. I'm the one that failed. I'm the one that messed this marriage up. I'm the one that caused the business to go down the tubes. They're not the ones. And so with Paul and Timothy, the relation was very, very strong. Be careful to follow my doctrine, he said in verse 10. You've looked at my persecutions, my afflictions, my lifestyle, my faith, my pain, my love, my perseverance, my faith, everything I've gone through, young man, and I've done it for Jesus Christ. You don't think that this guy, Paul the Apostle, couldn't have just blown the whole deal up? See, this is tough. man, I've been imprisoned, I've been beaten by soldiers, I've been kicked, I've been thrown overboard, I've been shipwrecked, I've been bitten by poisonous snakes, I've had the Jews try to murder me at night, I've had Christians try to murder me by the daytime. Whew, this is fun. And he turns around, though, as his life is ended, and says, you've watched me. You need to endure. You know my pattern of words. I say one thing, but you also know I live it. So, young man, I'm handing you the torch, and I want you to run with it. Make a commitment, and don't let anything in this world stop you from being a Christian man with a pure conscience and a genuine faith. Finally, in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. You ever had those days? I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. I just want to be left alone. I don't want to make any statement at all. It's sort of like, you ever get up early in the morning and you don't brush your teeth, and maybe there's a curler hanging back here somewhere, and your makeup's not on, and you jump into a pair of sweatpants and put an old baggy sweatshirt on, jump in the car with a pair of flip-flops or barefoot, and you're just going to run into 7-Eleven and get, you know, the cream or the coffee. You don't want to talk to anybody. You don't want to see anybody. But you run into the store, and boom, there's somebody you know, and they want to talk to you. And your breath, you can, you know, it's hanging out there in green foam. So you sort of turn a little bit to the side, say, yeah, it's really good to see you, too. How are you doing? You know, the deodorant isn't on yet, and you're just feeling grungy. And the last thing you want to see is a person, and they want to talk. So good to see you. How are the kids? How are you doing? How's your roommate? Did you graduate from school? What happened to your face? You know, they're not saying that, of course. Well, that's how it is spiritually sometimes. We just don't feel up to being the witness that we should be sometimes. We have the spiritual breath, the spiritual arms, the spiritual, you know, we just wanted to make a quick dash into San Diego and a quick dash out. We don't really want to stop and talk to the lady who's going for a divorce over there on the fifth floor of the bank building you work at. You know, because if I do talk to her and start telling her I'm sorry, it's going to take time. And, you know, I've got some important things. And so he tells them, in season or out of season, when you're ready or not, always be that witness. Let's close with verse 17, and we'll wind this up here. I want to show you something very important. That Charles Schulz was drawing the Peanuts cartoons in the first century here, and Paul the Apostle alludes to it. You probably have never seen this before, right? Verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. They were going to take Paul the Apostle and put him in a Sunday afternoon arena and have him fight lions until he was killed. He got delivered. What are you saying here is that everybody deserted me. I was left all alone. I had no friends, no apostles. Nobody came. He said, but this, the Lord stood with me. Now, I have found this to be very true many times, but when you learn it the first time, it makes the subsequent times easier. There is no way out of growing spiritually without taking your life to the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no way. And to come to the cross of Jesus Christ as part of your Christian walk is a painful experience. Paul the Apostle in Galatians 2:20 said this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And that life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was a real experience that Paul realized, that if Jesus was hanging on the cross with nails in both hands, a spear in the side, a crown of thorns on the head, a back that had been ripped open with the whip, that if he was up there dying for Paul, then Paul died in Christ. And there comes a time as a Christian that you come to that place you're not wanting to purposely and compulsively live for self any longer, but you want to die to self. It's a very painful experience, but you do it. I think Roy Hessian's little paperback, Calvary Road, is probably one of the best things for the last 30 years has been written about dying to self and going to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now we get to this where he said, the Lord stood with me. I have come to find out the longer I walk with the Lord, and I am a spiritual pygmy, I am not a spiritual giant. I try to grow, I'm as spiritual as I can be, but I do not see myself in any way, shape, or form as some spiritual giant. But I do know that the older I get in the Lord, I find myself in situations, in my heart and in my personal life, unrelated to people or family, just me and God alone, that are situations that Jesus Christ was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of them was right at the end of his life where it said, and his disciples stood afar off. I personally believe that there is a time, I've experienced it more than once, when God has to strip everybody away from me, that there's nobody that can help me, there's nobody that I can lean on, or anybody that I can ask help from, so that I'll learn this lesson. But the Lord stood with me. Some of you that are chronically ill and you go to the doctors over and over again, my heart goes out to you. There is a day that you have to realize the doctors and their prescriptions won't get you through. The self-help books and tapes and seminars will not get you through. God loves you so much that he wants to strip everything away from you until you are standing there looking him in the eye and finally coming to peace with him. He's not your do-good Santa Claus Christian Jesus. He's real. And for this man to say that Jesus stood with me through it all, it took that horrible experience of him being imprisoned and to go through those trials and tribulations to learn this tremendous lesson that God Almighty, who created your DNA, your genes, and your chromosomes, and spoke you into existence, is willing to take time out of his busy schedule to come down here and go to Ocean Beach to your apartment and sit with you and talk with you and love you to death. You need that experience. Your husbands, your wives, your mommies, your daddies, your boyfriends, your girlfriends, your bosses, your employers, your rich uncle. There is a time that you'll go through this. This is what it took for Paul. I hope you don't have to go through what he went through to get to this experience. But when you die to yourself, it hurts. Because it's like a teenager now looking back and say, well, I used to be a little girl, but now all of a sudden the boys are chasing me. It'd be like the teenager saying, I used to be a little boy, but now I'm chasing that good-looking girl. You realize something has just changed in your life, and you have no control over it. But I have found this. I am a rebel by human nature. I'm a scrapper by human nature. It's just in me being a Scotsman, I think. When I trace my clan back, they were fighters, and they shed a lot of blood. 3,000 McIntoshes died in one day at Clowdon in the field, and I have a stone from that field with our Loch Moy, touch not a cat but a glove emblem of our clan on it, from where 3,000 of my ancestors died in one day. They were fighters. It's in my nature. I have to let God fight my battles. That's not my nature, but it's something I have to learn. So God puts me in situations where there's great battles, and I have to shut up and watch him do it. But my nature says, no, let me in. Oh, let me just a minute. Just let me. Nobody will know. It's just the two of us. Let me just ruin his life forever. Real Christian love, huh? But there are these times that other areas of my life come up, and I look at, whoa! Man, this is, oh, and I turn away from it. And I could have had my lesson learned there 5 years ago, and I turned from it. And that lesson was here 3 years ago, and it was here 6 months ago, and it's here this morning. And I could have learned the lesson and had it all over with, but I chose to run from it. Paul said, through it all, nobody stood with me. But I've experienced what Jesus experienced. Though everybody leaves you, God will never forsake you. Let that experience come to your life, and a peace will come into your soul that no matter if you're in Timbuktu, Biloxi, Mississippi, or the jungles of Thailand, you'll always trust God in every situation because you know that he's faithful. And the Lord will deliver me, this final promise, from every evil work. He will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Underline that. Every evil work that the devil has planned for you, is going to be thwarted by God. Isn't that a great promise? Your lives are like Inspector Clouseau. No matter what you do, you flip, you trip, you get up, and Inspector Clouseau is the hero of the movie. He's such a bungling idiot. And if you could see your life played from the spiritual side with the film, demons coming running at you and an angel flips him over backwards, demons driving trucks across the street to run you down, and the Lord steps in and blocks them. If we could really see what God does for us, we'd be different people. But he says this, that he's going to deliver me from every evil work and preserve me. And here we see Charles Schulz in the first century. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesimus, verse 19. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus and I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter, because Eubulus greets you as well as Pudens and Linus. Claudia and all the brethren, and the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Notice what you want this week in San Diego is Jesus to be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We bow our hearts before you, God, and we thank you for our lives, and we thank you for the opportunity to change the world, a chance to change the world, and to use our talents and our gifts to be people that give up the spirit of fear and take on that sound mind, your love and your power, and that we would be faithful to our heritage in the gospel, and that we would endure afflictions and sufferings, that we would be men and women with a pure conscience, that we'd even confess to you today things that have clouded our conscience, things that we have done that we know were wrong, but we went ahead anyhow. Lord, purify these consciences that stand before you, that they would be strong souls to resist evil. And then would you increase their faith, Lord, by reading the Bible and studying more and falling in love with the Word, that they'd have genuine faith, not just routine faith or everyday faith, but genuine faith, real faith, faith that's bearing fruit. And then, Lord, would you bring into each one of these men and women's lives friends that they will love and that will love them for who they are, that they would pass on the truth to and multiply your good news through San Diego. Then, Father, we come to you and we realize there are these days that we don't really feel Christian. We don't feel like we want to tell anybody about you. Help us to learn this lesson of when we feel like it or not, you want to use us. And it's not us, it's your word that's going to do the work. Then finally, Father, I pray for all the gifts and talents that are here. Many set on the shelf, many are just in the pot and they need to be stirred up. I would pray for young and old alike, male or female, married or single, that we would say, yes, I know that I could actually be doing this, but I haven't for years. Stir those gifts up and use them to glorify you and help people. And so, Lord, we bow before you, thanking you that there is a code of conduct for the Christian life. There is a way that we ought to walk, and it's not in our footsteps, but in the footsteps of Jesus. Help us stay close to you. Thank you for our marriages, our friends, our families, our health. We want to be thankful people, God. And we want the ears to hear and the eyes to see those who you tell us to stay away from as we look with spiritual eyes and see how close the end is simply by the way our city lives. But in the meantime, let us be compassionate, loving, forgiving, and understanding people that would help those that so desperately need you. In Jesus' name, amen.